All right, we are in Luke chapter 4 this morning. We're going through the three temptations of Jesus. We find these temptations in Matthew's gospel and also in Luke's. We're studying Luke chapter 4. The temptation also shows up in Mark chapter 4, but it doesn't go through the three temptations. Basically, in one verse it says that he was tempted by the devil, and then it moves on from there. So, very quick little treatment there in the Gospel of Mark. One difference between Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, we have the temptation regarding turning the stone into bread, and then we have the temptation regarding the pinnacle of the temple, and thirdly, we have the temptation regarding worship. In Luke, we find numbers 2 and 3 switched around, and so dealing with the second one in Luke today regarding worship. In our introduction, I've wanted to pick up just a theme from the overall passage, I think it's verses 1 through 13, of Luke chapter 4. And last week I wanted to mention the role of the Holy Spirit, certainly very important in the flow of thought that Jesus, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. This week I wanted to mention just the 40 days idea. The newsletter, if you're not getting that by email, it's on the back table as well. But I picked up that theme a little bit for 40 days. But it seems like for Jesus, at least, it was 40 days in which he could clear out any kind of confusion that would compete with the interest that he had in dedicating himself to serve God through the course of his public ministry. And so that 40 days of fasting for Jesus was a time of making sure that he was crystal clear on what he was about. Certainly then Satan came in along the way and tempted him, and he proved then in resisting those three temptations that he was fully committed to do the will of God, as should we be committed to do the will of God. And we fail to do that when we get confused, when the world around us seems to cloud in so many ways. So, interesting theme, that 40 days. If you'd read about that in the newsletter, I won't go through any more of that right now. You've got message notes. I've got a copy of them with a couple other notes written down, and I'd like to just go through this with you a little bit. I start today with the text, and so let's notice that first of all. I'm going backwards. That's bad if I go backwards. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Okay, I was gonna use the one, is it there? Yes, there it is, the one with colors. That's the one I wanted. I like to paint up my page, and so I sent this over to Lisa, and she included this morning. And so you can notice just some of the things that I noticed in the text. And he led him, that's he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And so there's a kingdom theme throughout this passage. You would see those in red. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The back page of your message notes, the coloring sheet for perhaps the children, if they're interested in that, has at least some kind of a depiction of that. And rather an amazing thought that somehow Satan able to give a kaleidoscopic view of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And an amazing display that was engineered to attract the eyes in some way. And yet Jesus was not going to be led around by his eyes, but rather by his heart, his devoted heart to the Lord. Verse 6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, domain and glory related to kingdom, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. The green in the passage that we see here is I. Satan here, in the midst of this, talking about to Jesus, takes a different tact in this temptation than he did in the first. If you remember last week, Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then do this. But this time he takes the spotlight off of Jesus and he puts it clearly on himself and he says, I'm really something. And I'm in a position to do you a favor if you would just pay attention to me. And again, we need to be aware of that tactic, whether Satan himself would put attention on himself or whether we would use a satanic tactic in our own lives and put attention on ourselves. And we have to watch that. In that verse 6 as well, I've got purple handed over. It's not that it's a big theme here. It's a big theme throughout all of the Gospels, in fact, all of the New Testament. To hand over in many senses is to betray. And yet it's also a handover is something that we do even in our worship, where we give our time and attention to God. And so it can be used for good or it can be used for ill. Judas handed over Jesus to the Roman soldiers. But we hand over our hearts to the Lord and worship to Him. And so are we going to do it right or are we going to do it wrong? Verse 7, therefore, if you worship before me, and worship there in my text actually is a little bit of mustard colored, or some kind of mustard. It's close to the red here, so you can see the difference there a little bit, I think. But if you worship before me, it shall be all yours. Jesus answered him and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Our message today about worship, and so we'll continue on with thinking about that. I've got a quote in your message notes, a quote taken from the book that I am reading in relation to the devotions that we are using in Men of Action breakfasts. All right, so it's called Devoted to God, and it is Sinclair Ferguson, a Presbyterian pastor who's now just retired, who has assembled what he regards as the 10 most clear texts on people becoming holy, sanctification texts in the New Testament. So we've looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and this Saturday coming up, yes, this Saturday coming up, Joe Ruxtello is going to lead the discussion on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so in that chapter, I found this particular text, not there, but here, in your message notes, this particular quote from Sinclair Ferguson regarding worship. He says, we live in a generation that has smothered God consciousness and rejected the worship of the Creator. I'll stop there for just a second. Smothered. It means that we are so overwhelmed or we are so distracted by things around us that God consciousness has become very, very difficult for us, perhaps then highlighting the need for whether it's 40 days or not, some kind of separation so that we can clear our minds a little bit and remember what is most important. We hope that this hour of worship on Sundays is a help in that pursuit of being able to forget some of the things going on out there, to focus on some things here so that we regain some clarity about who's on the throne, not me, but God, and what's most important. So, but we've also rejected the worship of the Creator. We talk about the Creator, but people say, but I don't really believe that. In Starbucks this morning, somebody mentioned the Grand Canyon, and a believer who was there mentioned, isn't it amazing what God can do in one day? Well, I don't know all about how the God, but one person felt like they needed to correct just a little bit and say, hey, you know, because we know better than that. We know better than that God created this. And it's just, it's an overwhelming thought that we have in our culture that no, it's everything's caused by natural causes, not by God. And yet Scripture says God's alive and well, and He's active. He has been, He continues to be, and He will be active in our world. So, if I talk too much about the quote, I'll never get to the message. We live in a generation that has smothered God consciousness and rejected the worship of the Creator. But Scripture emphasizes that we were created as the image of God and made for worship. We were made for worship. And we must worship something. If we will not worship God, then we worship created things. Indeed, we end up worshiping the self. And so I want to explore with you a little bit, just in a little bit of a, I'm going to say this, it doesn't sound good, but a little bit of a rambling way this morning to talk with you a little bit about how I think in church our worship can go sideways. That is, that our worship ends up turning the corner and actually misdirecting itself back towards us instead of continuing on toward God and worshiping Him. So I've got, I think, four different points, and you see them there in your message notes this morning, and it's pretty clear then what I'll be talking to you about. First of all, we need to beware of a worship that seeks to cover a flawed self. Let's imagine, just hypothetically, that there's someone in the congregation who comes to church with a pain. And I don't necessarily mean a physical pain, though it could be, but some kind of a, perhaps a psychological pain or a personal pain, something that they struggle with deeply, And oftentimes that struggle has resulted in defeat. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. And as we do that, we look around at all the other people in the room. We say, boy, these people look like they all got it together. They all look like they got clean, shiny faces and everything's good in their life. And I mean, like they've got their Bibles and they seem to know some of the verses and they sing the songs and some of them, you know, even sing on key. You know, like they know what they're doing. And you feel like, man, I'm not sure if I fit in with this group. And we all know that we may have some things hidden somewhere in the closets of our lives that we would just as soon not everybody in the congregation knew. And in fact, then, the attendance at church can become a practice of presented a polished a persona to people rather than allowing people to know the real you. There was a psychologist years ago, it's an old book on my shelf, and he distinguished between the person, that's you, and the persona, which is the image that we present to others. And so we as church people, as worshipers, sometimes we get pretty practiced in presenting this rather polished persona to one another, and we cover ourselves with that so that we might be accepted by the fellowship of worshipers. But you do understand, I hope that we all understand, that when we do that, we are actually distorting the gospel that we seek to enunciate every week as we get together, because the gospel says that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, that when God looks at us, He sees us as we actually are, and He does not ask us to cover ourselves, but rather He has given His Son Jesus to us to cover us with His own sacrifice, the shedding of His blood. And it's that covering which makes us acceptable to God and then should make us acceptable to one another as well. And it's not covering up our shame or our guilt or the things that pain us in life, but rather it's accepting the covering that comes to us graciously from the person of Jesus Christ. So we could have then in our midst people who have done some rather dreadful things. And it's not as though every person needs to know every single thing that we have done. And a church is not about the trumpeting of our failures, but rather church is the celebration of the grace of God that covers even the worst of our offenses. And so the person then who comes to church and then who begins to practice a kind of worship that is the presentation of this polished persona, which they use then as the covering of their person that makes them acceptable to the people, that actually is then, can you see, a kind of worship of self. They're not truly worshiping God. They're worshiping their own self and banking on their own survival some way. And so what is then the heart of worship of the person who is geared to cover their own selves and their own faults and their own pains? Well, the engine of their worship is driven by fear. But it's a different kind of fear than what's talked about in the Bible, where it says over and over again that we ought to fear God. The kind of fear that's driving the pained person in his worship is a fear of being found out. The fear of being found out. If these people ever find out the secret that I've been keeping, then I will lose everything that I have. That is not the heart of worship that God desires for His children. That is not what God wants operating the engine of your heart, the engine of your life, the engine of your worship. He wants you to fear Him. Fearing Him in the sense of recognizing that He is the rock upon whom we stand and that will never crack beneath our feet. We can be confident in standing on Him because He is God and He is ultimate and He is the sure foundation. It's a fear of recognizing that we value God above all else rather than some kind of a presentation of ourselves where somehow somebody might be impressed with us if we present the right persona. No, what we're doing is we want to show God and we want people to be impressed with God. And as we are impressed with God together, who we are and what we have done in the past really doesn't matter all that much. And so it's a really flawed kind of fear that drives people in this particular case to come to church and really then not be able to engage in a worship of God, but actually, rather sadly, engage in a worship of self. And so where do we begin in that case? Well, where we begin is with confession. Confession of sin. Not necessarily to a congregation as a whole, but some people do that. But rather to confess that sin with God, first of all, to agree with Him what that flaw, what that pattern of behavior is. I'm standing in a very live spot right now. It's bothering me. And is this better? And so and to be able to agree with God about the truth about our lives and then to put things in proper order and probably so, most assuredly so, it would be helpful to us and perhaps necessary that we would share the truth about ourselves with someone else, some other brother or sister in Christ that we can trust, and to say, hey, let's shine a light on this thing that I've been keeping in a dark spot in my life. Let's shine a light on it and recognize that this is who I am, and then rejoice together that God is so merciful and so gracious. All right. So with the time that I took with that particular point, then maybe we won't hit all four, all right, if you're nervous about that. But that's one of them. That's one of them. Let's do the second one as well. And on the list here, the second one has to do with a worship that seeks to promote a successful self. This person has nothing to hide. In fact, they have everything to show. They believe then that church really is more show and tell than anything else. And so they would be able to share with people what's great about their lives. It's like those Christmas letters that you get. You like those Christmas letters? They go on and they tell you how gloriously their kids did in school this year. You know, they never miss an assignment, and they never got one wrong, and you'd think, good grief, are these kids angels or what? I mean, who lives this way? Did any of you ever want to write like an honest Christmas letter? And just say, you know, this has been a really crappy year. You know, and just tell the truth. You know, and say, you know, I tried to lose weight and gain 15 pounds instead. You know, I just tell the truth about the whole thing. But sometimes we approach our worship as like that Christmas letter. And so we come in, and again, the first person that I talked about seeks to impress in a way that covers the flaws, but this person seeks to impress in a way that highlights how much I'm blessed. Because all the successes of my life prove to everybody just how tight I am with God. And the blessing of God is so obvious in my life that it really shows that, you know, me and God, we're really close. John spoke for us last week over at American House. And you told the story, John, from Little House on the Prairie, which really is a biblical theme. A pa who constructs the family farm and the house and all that, and everything was going splendidly. But then what happened? The locusts came. The locusts came through, what was it, Minnesota at the time or something like that. It's the books lasted forever. I mean, I never knew winters could be so long as the long winter. But the locusts came. And do you know that whoever you are and however good you are at certain things, however gifted you are, however talented you are, however good looking or tall or athletic or rich or whatever it is, That God is God, and He does bless. But the God that we read about in the Bible is consistently, as He blesses, He also tests. And so many times He tests by sending locusts of one kind or another that may eat away some of the frills, the froths of life, and humble us and bring us back down to the ground again. It's pretty dangerous play to come to church and be Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect and to show everybody just how close you are with God by how blessed you are in your life. Because the accumulation of wealth or favors, nice cars, great clothes, you smell good all the time. That can be changed into cancer tomorrow, can it? You just never know. And worshipers are those, it says in Isaiah 66, who tremble at the word of God and who are humble before Him. And so the worship of the person who's seeking to present a successful self as a sign of blessing from God is also a person who comes to church and is not worshiping primarily God, but worshiping primarily himself. And it's a dangerous thing and misses the point completely. So can you see, even as a group like us, we can actually come to church and do something kind of bad? And I am not saying at all that we should stop coming to church, but we should come to church humbly. And we often even need to confess before God that our worship has been less than what it ought to be, and that sometimes we've made ourselves more the object of worship than Him, and it's something that we ought not to do. All right, so in the time that we have left, which if you're observant, you already know that it's past 12, and you're wondering why I'm saying in the time that we have left. But I've looked in the Bible for the verse that says that the thou shalt end at noon. Didn't find it. So let me do the third one and I won't do the fourth, all right? Let me do the third point and not the fourth. Worship that bargains with God. A kind of worship that says, I'm going to church today because it's a good thing to do, and if I do a good thing at church today, turn me down somewhere there, one way or the other. I'm not sure I've ever told somebody to turn me down before. That sounds strange. But where our worship is transactional. Now we're hearing this word transactional with regard to our president now, and I don't mean that. Where we come to worship as kind of a deal with God. God, I came to church today. Now you owe me. Now that thought is not as foreign as it might sound when I say it. People think that a lot. I come to church because after I come to church, I feel so good. Really? That's why you come to church? Well, what if someday you feel bad after church? Are you going to not come next week? And we had a dear gentleman some years ago that would say that to me over and over again, and I feared for that gentleman, for one, because a lot of my messages are really bummers. I mean, I go home and I say, oh my goodness, you know, I think like batting averages, if you get a hit out of every three at bats, that's pretty good, and I kind of feel that way about my messages, is like one out of three is, I'm doing pretty good. To actually hit one out of the infield here. And so he's saying, man, you know, I come to church because I feel so good afterwards. I'm thinking, it just doesn't seem like we're catching the point here. Because the point isn't that we're deal-making in some way. That if I come to church, my marriage will be better. Well, maybe it will. And maybe it won't. Or I come to church so that my kids will grow up better. Well, with some of your kids, the jury's still out on that. I mean, no offense, but I mean, It's not a deal with God that we're making when we come and worship. That's not it. We come to worship because God is worthy of our worship. And somehow He's allowed us the privilege of having an insider's view a little bit to actually acknowledge the fact that God is worthy of our worship, and we want to do that even though we know that we're not where we need to be yet. But we come and we worship, and it is good for us, and we do get a lot out of it, but the primary thing isn't about us, it's about God. And so we have to be careful that if in some way your participation in church is a deal that you're making with God to have Him bless you in some way or to get Him off your back in some way, that's not the point of it. The point of it is that we worship a God who has forgiven us so much that we're just led, we're compelled to worship Him back again and say, thank you, and we love you, and we don't understand why you're so good and gracious to us. The illustration of a husband and wife, of the husband or the wife, I don't know which one, I'll say the husband because I've played the part so many times, bone-headed. You know, I mean, you've said something, you've done something, or you haven't done something that is just like... And then you have that experience where you face your wife and you can come at her with bluster and try and place the blame on her, or you can come very silently hoping that she forgets it, which she won't. And she says, you know what? You're boneheaded. Or something, you know. I'm using church words. And she says, but you know what? I love you, and I forgive you, and I'm never going to bring it up again. Now, I don't know if your wife has ever told you that before. And if you're a wife, you might just try that sometime. Because if you did say that, you'd be acting a little bit like God, or actually a lot like God, because God does that with us all the time. But if a wife were to say that to her boneheaded husband, admittedly boneheaded, does the husband at that point in time say, yes, I've got her right where I want her? No. The husband at that point says, whoa. I am not deserving to be married to this woman, but I am exceedingly glad that I am married to this woman at this point. And that is something, the attitude that we come to church with. We come to church as sinners, boneheaded sinners. And we find here a God who loves us, even though He knows everything about us, and He forgives us over and over again. And He says, I love you, and I forgive you, and I'm not going to bring it up again. And we say, oh God, I don't deserve you, but I love you, and I can't wait to worship you. That's where Jesus was standing. He was standing firmly on the rock of who God was, recognizing that He owed all of His worship to Him, and not to Himself, and He would not take the bait of Satan to move the attention anywhere else but God. He was not going to worship Himself. He was not going to benefit Himself by worshiping Satan, but He was only going to worship God, and maybe we could learn something from that as well. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Jesus. And I don't want to say so much thank You for the second temptation, but thank You for how Jesus responded to the second temptation, in that He was pure in His worship to You because He loved You so much. And Jesus loved You not because of any kind of forgiveness, not because of any kind of covering for sins. And so we've got all the more reason to love You than even Jesus. And yet we learn to love You from Jesus. And I pray that we would. I pray that you would help us to worship not ourselves, even in some rather surreptitious ways. I pray that rather we would learn to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.